Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15, as we return again to the life of David. I'd like to deal with 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 13. All the way through chapter 16, verse 14. I want to try to skip around through this and develop the idea about David's followers and foes. Now, it's interesting, in times of adversity, you oftentimes find out who your real friends are. You ever gone through a difficult experience? And it's when you might need encouragement the most, or when you might need assistance the most. But because of the nature of the adversity, it seems like people kind of withdraw from you. Well, this is certainly David's experience in many ways at this time of his life. And we're going to look at David's life and realize that there are basically two kinds of people around David. There are those who are truly his friends. They are his followers. And then there are those who are his foes. Some of them even were followers for a while to a certain degree. But in the time of his own adversity, they fell away and became his foes. There's an old saying that a friend in need is a friend indeed. And I think what we see in David's life is that as long as he is on the throne, and as long as he has power, there will always be those who will give him allegiance. But when he loses his throne and he loses his power, then you'll find out how shallow some of his friends really are. I think what's so instructive about this is that I think this is also true in the Christian realm as well. David, you see, is a type of Jesus Christ in many ways. And if you substitute Christ for David in this passage, upgrading it to a certain extent and changing it, nevertheless, you will find out that there are many who will follow Christ when he's on the throne of popular sentiment, when he's basically in favor with the public assessment of religion. They will have no problem following Christ then. But when Christ is no longer respected, when he's no longer on the throne, if you will, of public sentiment, he's always on his throne, but in the view of the world, and he's no longer looked upon as being someone who is worthy of respect, then many will stop following Jesus Christ, just as some stop following David. The true followers of Christ, just as the true followers of David, will follow him through thick and thin. And what we learn about David's friends and foes, I think, give us some insight into the challenges of the church today. So we want to look at David's foes and then look at David's friends and then try to make an application to the Christian life and the challenges it presents for us today. Well, Roman numeral 1, David's foes, I want to go through several of them. Letter A, we find first off that we have Absalom, who is a member of the family. And we've already talked about Absalom. I really don't need to repeat much of this because you know that he was David's third son, but he could not countenance his father. There was certainly a show of respect to David when he was on the throne. There was a certain feigned friendship, if you will, to his father. But eventually it turned into open rebellion. Absalom stole the hearts of Israel. He organized a vast mutiny against David and eventually made an assault upon Jerusalem and captured his father's throne. And actually wanted to kill his father. He wanted to do away with King David. For years, Absalom was up to this attack, and eventually he pulled it off when he went to Hebron. And we've read some of that in the past, so I won't go over that again. But what it tells us is that within the kingdom of God, whether it's David's kingdom or Christ's kingdom, there will be some who start out within the so-called family of God, who give a certain pretended obedience to the king, but when the opportunity of rebellion is there, they take it and they seize it. And they take over the throne for themselves so that they might not have to be ruled by the king. So as in David's kingdom, so in Christ. And we should learn from that. Letter B, we now have Ahithophel, a trusted advisor. Every time I say the name Ahithophel, it sounds like a hiccup to me. I was telling somebody earlier. But Ahithophel was a trusted advisor of David. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 31. This was as David is now leaving Jerusalem. Absalom and his men are on the verge of coming into the city. David is now fleeing for his life. And we find in verse 31, now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Now, several things we learn about Ahithophel, and this is what we're going to learn about the kind of opposition that David had, the kind of foe that he had. And number one, you need to understand that Ahithophel's counsel was very highly regarded. He was one of David's top, if not the top, counselor in his kingdom. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 23, you see just how highly his counsel was regarded. It says, the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. In other words, Ahithophel was such a wise man that he was basically regarded as having the prestige of a prophet of God. But when he spoke, they regarded it as if he had the Urim and the Thummim operating inside of his brain. He was a man that every time he spoke, they regarded it as if it were the oracles of God. That's how wise and powerful Ahithophel was. He was a one-man think tank. And he was David's number one counselor, the best around. And yet he turned traitor to David. You know, it's hard to appreciate the nature of this opposition because Ahithophel was in many ways David's right-hand man. Whenever David needed advice, he would first turn to Ahithophel. And now that Absalom has the power, Ahithophel becomes a traitor to David and switches his allegiance over to Absalom, his son. Now, number two, Ahithophel may very well have been Bathsheba's grandfather. If you will, turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and look at verse 3. Chapter 11, verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. This is when he's beginning to develop this relationship with Bathsheba. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam. Okay, now turn to chapter 23, verse 34. Chapter 23, verse 34. And look at the second half of the verse. I'm going to spare myself the agony of trying to pronounce those earlier names. It says, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel. So Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam. Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. Now, if this is the same Eliam and the same Ahithophel, which I suspect it is, then Bathsheba was Ahithophel's granddaughter. Now, what that might suggest to us is maybe this is one of the reasons why he turns a traitor against David, because he remembers that David had seduced his granddaughter. And maybe that would account, at least logically, for why he is turning against David. But the main point actually is I think, deeper than that, and that is, in number three, his loyalty, that is, the loyalty of Ahithophel ultimately was to whomever sat on the throne. His loyalty was not to David. His loyalty was to the throne. His loyalty was the one in power. His loyalty was the one who held the scepter, whoever it might be. So that what that means is that ultimately Ahithophel's loyalty was to himself. Because as long as he was the counselor to the one on the throne, then he was in a high position in life. But if he stayed loyal to David and David lost the throne, then he lost his status in life. So that ultimately his loyalty is only to himself. This kind of flaky friendship is described in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 7, when it says that all the brothers of a poor man hate him, how much more so do his friends abandon him? And once David becomes from going from the king to becoming a reject, now Ahithophel loses his friendship with David. He cuts it, he severs it. He's going to go with whoever's on the throne because ultimately he's only concerned about himself. And what we see in this is that the kind of foes that David has in his kingdom are those who are loyal to him only when he has power. And the very same thing is true in Christ's kingdom, that there are many who follow Christ only as long as it's okay and socially acceptable to be a Christian. They follow Christ only as long as there's no persecution for being a Christian. They follow the Lord Jesus only as long as he is still held in some kind of respect in society. But you take that all away, and suddenly their friendship for Christ dries up and blows away. Kinds of friends that David had are similar to the kinds of friends that the Lord Jesus had. There's a parallel oftentimes that takes place. Well, there's a third foe that David had, and his name is Ziba. Turn to chapter 16. Ziba. You remember Ziba? He's the deceptive servant. Absalom is a member of the family. Ahithophel is a trusted advisor. I don't know if I remember telling you that, but Ziba is the deceptive servant. Remember, he was the one that was given, he was the servant of Saul, and David made him also serve Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson. So he's basically a servant. Well, let's read about him in chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Now, when David had passed a little beyond the summit, he's leaving Jerusalem now. Behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. The king said to Ziba, "Why do you have these?" And Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for whomever is faint in the wilderness to drink." Then the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" So the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O my lord the king." Now Ziba is a deceptive servant. He appears to be pro-David, but I think in reality his loyalty is merely pretended for personal gain. Again, Ziba, like Ahithophel, their loyalty is primarily to themselves. Several things about Ziba. Number one, he lies about Mephibosheth. Now, we know this to be true because later on in chapter 19, David, when he's coming back to Jerusalem after he defeats Absalom in battle, he's coming back to Jerusalem and he has a face-to-face encounter with Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth makes it very clear that the story told about Ziba was a lie. and he offers proof of it. We'll look at that later on. But even if you look at what Ziba says about Mephibosheth, what is Mephibosheth reported as saying in verse 3? Today the house of Israel will be restored basically to me. Now that doesn't even make sense. That's not even a very good lie if you think about it. Because Mephibosheth, being the crippled grandson of Saul, is not so deluded to think that the kingdom is going to be returned to him when all of Israel is in love with Absalom, the son of David. I mean, it doesn't even make sense that he would make that kind of an outrageous comment, because he would have had to have been completely self-deluded to think that since everybody is rallying around Absalom, that they're going to give the throne to him. It's absolutely ridiculous. So the lie that Ziba tells isn't even a very good lie. It really just doesn't make sense. But you see, what Ziba is about is taking advantage of the situation to try to put a feather in his own hat and to try to fluff up his own position in the nation. He really has no problem, I think, in taking advantage of others when he has the upper hand. And I think in his own mind, he is doing this, trying to put down Mephibosheth so that in some way he can be elevated in the eyes of David for some future gain. And obviously David falls for it. And so in verse 4, David says, "Everything that belongs to Mephibosheth, all that he inherited from Saul, his grandfather, I now give to you." Now, number 2, when David gives gifts, Ziba gives these gifts to David, he is doing it primarily to gain favor. His charity is full of hypocrisy. I think he's bringing all this to butter up David, to flatter him, to give these gifts to him in order that he can gain some kind of an advantage. And, you know, we run into people like this all the time. You remember on September the 11th, you know, as everybody was glued to the TV when the attacks came on the World Trade Centers and the Pentagon, you know, what did we hear on the news reports, but that some of the filling stations and convenience stores were jacking up their prices of gasoline to over $5 a gallon. All of this is the desire to take advantage of people when you have the upper hand. Ziba is now taking advantage of the situation. He's bringing gifts to David only so that he can ultimately do something good for himself. And what's important to realize is that Christ has these same kinds of followers in his kingdom as well. People that are following Christ, only looking for a handout, only looking for the business they can get from being a Christian, only looking for some of the freebies that they might get being associated with the church. And these are the kinds of people that are just like Ziba. They're basically deceptive servants. I'm reminded in John chapter 6, after Christ fed the 5,000, and many of them, when he left there and went across the lake, many of the multitudes originally found him and were asking him why he disappeared. And he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." These are the kinds of people that follow Christ because of the temporal benefits that come with being a follower of Christ. These are the ones that follow the Lord because, well, after all, I go to that church because on the first Sunday of every month, I eat a meal and I get a free meal. Or there are certain benefits of being a Christian, being associated with Christ. These are the ulterior motives that many people have in, quote, following Christ. So as David had his Zebas, so does Christ as well. Number 3, we also learn of Ziba's character because he ends up returning to Jerusalem. He doesn't follow David. He never planned on following David, but actually he's trying to play both sides for his advantage. Now here's how it would work. He goes out and gives a gift to David. If David ultimately is able to retake his throne, then Ziba is standing pretty in the sight of David. After all, he was out there, he gave a gift to David. David's kind of in his debt now, so he stands to profit from that. If David does not regain the throne, Ziba has gone back to Jerusalem. He's no doubt now serving Absalom, so that now he's in good standing with Absalom, as long as nobody finds out that he gave a present to David. So I think by going back to Jerusalem, never planning on following David himself, he's actually trying to play both sides for his own advantage. And number four, David makes a rash verdict in verse four because he should have withheld judgment till he got all the facts, but he rashly gave all of Mephibosheth's property to Ziba, and he did this contrary to the law of God. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, it says that there must be two or three witnesses before a judgment can be rendered. Well, David does not follow that. He takes on the base of one witness. He should not have done that, but he did. And later on, he's going to give half of it back to Mephibosheth again. So he's acting rashly here. But this is the kind of friend that David has. He has these people around him that all they're interested in is being a friend when he's in power so that they can benefit and profit from that. Christ has the same kinds of followers at times as well. Well, the fourth foe that David had is Shimei, who is the continual curser. If you look at verse 5 of chapter 16, we looked at some of this, but I'll read it again. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men who are at his right hand and at his left. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you men of bloodshed, you worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. And then drop down to verse 13. So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. Now, the one positive thing you can say about Shimei is that at least he's an honest guy. Not like, you know, Ziba that's lying through his teeth. He hates David and he makes no bones about it. He's not trying to deceive David. He's not trying to do anything to gain advantage. He hates him and he just blurts it out that he hates him. Sometimes it's actually easier to deal with obvious hatred than it is to deal with pretended friendship. Matthew Henry made the words, the world's smiles are more dangerous than its frowns. And I think sometimes that's true. David is being deceived by the smile of Ziba, but he's going to actually deal with Shimei in a more gracious way, as we'll see in just a second. Several things about Shimei. Number one, he never believed David's innocence in the deaths of Abner and Ishbosheth in verse 8. Notice he is blaming David for all of the bloodshed of the house of Saul. So even though David tried to show that he was not involved in the deaths of Abner and Ishbosheth, one of Saul's sons, apparently Shimei never believed him. And apparently, somehow it escaped him that it was the Philistines that actually killed Saul and all of his other sons. But I guess he's laying the blame at the feet of David even for that. Number two, Shimei is kind of like a human tornado because he's casting rocks and cursing and throwing dirt. And he's the kind of guy that you run into sometimes, both in the kingdom of David and in the kingdom of Christ, that are quick to make a decision. They're quick to formulate their opinion on something, and then they never consider, they will not listen to any debate or argument about it whatsoever. They're the kind of people that say, my mind is made up, so don't confuse me with the facts. That kind of an idea. There is zero interest in working through a problem, zero interest in forgiving anybody. All they want is revenge based upon a quick assessment, and unfortunately, a false assessment of the situation. And their bitterness consumes them, and they get in all kinds of trouble. That is Shimei. Someone who flies off the handle, who is quick to condemn, Doesn't want to hear any evidence to the contrary, but they've set their mind in concrete, and they are enemies from then on. That's Shimei. And the same kind of people, I think, roam the halls of the church at times. But they're quick to make assessments. They're quick to formulate opinions. They're quick to get angry and bitter, and you can't change their mind. They turn against you, and they stay turned against you forever. Now, Abishai, in verse 9, may have come up with the best way to deal with these kinds of people when he suggests that they cut off his head, because after all, if you don't have your head, you can't say bad things about people anymore. But David, in this situation, shows grace and restraint. He will not let them hurt Shimei because he actually believes that what Shimei is saying is of the Lord. And he's feeling guilty because he knows his own sin has brought all of this upon him. So in summary, Christ also has these kinds of people around him. He has his Absaloms, his Ahithophels, his Zebas, and his Shimeis. People that are liars, hypocrites, deceivers, and also those who at one point are friends and then they turn into extremely outspoken opponents. Now, David's followers, if you look back in chapter 15, verse 18, he has his followers as well as he has his foes. But his followers, you see in verse 18, are all of the Cherethites, all of the Pelethites, and all of the Gittites, 600 of the Gittites, that is, and, of course, his own household and possibly some others. Now, what's interesting in this initial observation in chapter 15, verse 18, is that, do you know who these Cherethites and Pelethites and Gittites are? They're all Philistines. All of these people are Philistines. And they also comprise a good number of David's army. They probably started out as mercenaries, and for some reason, they were so attracted to David, maybe because of his character, maybe because of the leadership of David's that he possessed, maybe his personality, his kindness. You know, David was a godly man. I mean, he had his faults. We all know that very well. But he was also a very godly man. And I think he was of such a leadership caliber that people were just attracted to him. I mean, they saw his mercy, they saw his courage, they saw all of his virtues, and I think he just drew people to him. And here are these mercenaries, all of these Philistines, of course, who came from being his enemies, but at some point in time were conquered by just the majesty of his stature, or for whatever reason, they aligned themselves with David, and they began to follow him. And some have suggested that they may have comprised his elite bodyguard, because later on when Solomon, his son, becomes king, they become the bodyguard for Solomon as well. So these people that are mentioned here, all of these servants of his that comprise part of his army are all Philistines. And it just speaks highly of the character of David that he could command that much allegiance from people who are naturally his enemies. And that takes godly leadership, and that takes an impressive man to be able to turn your enemies into your friends. Now, maybe he paid them money, too, because they were mercenaries. I don't know. But when he lost his throne and no longer had access to the nation's treasury, they stayed loyal to him. They went with him. So it speaks highly of their commitment to them. But in saying that, I want to focus primarily upon just three of these people who were loyal followers of David in this time of great tragedy in his life. Letter A, Ittai the Gittite. He's the loyal soldier. He is one of the commanders among these Gittites who are mentioned here in verse 18. And we read of his story in verse 19. It says, "Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why will you also go with us? Return and remain with the king.'" Now he's referring to Absalom as a king. I think maybe he's testing Ittai's loyalty here by referring to his son Absalom as the king. "For you are a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place." In other words, he's giving him an out. He's saying, look, Go back. It's safer there. You know, you're a foreigner. You're not an Israelite. Go back and follow Absalom. Verse 20, you came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander with us while I go where I will? Return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you. In other words, I give you my blessing. Go ahead and leave and go back. But Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives and as my Lord the king lives, surely, wherever my Lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be. Therefore David said to Ittai, go and pass over. And Ittai the Gittite passed over with all of his men and all the little ones who were with him. And they passed over, meaning they passed over to continue on with David. So they stayed with David. Several things we learn about Ittai. Number one, he was a recent follower. That's what we find in verse 20. You came only yesterday. So even though he was new on the scene, he was a new soldier in David's army, he was extremely committed. Number two, Ittai shows his commitment with a double oath in verse 21. As the Lord lives, that's his first oath, and as my Lord the king lives, that's his second oath, surely wherever my Lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be. And number three, Ittai shows his commitment even unto death in verse 21. I'm sticking with you, David. Wherever you go, even if it's unto death, David, I am fighting for you. I am loyal to you. I don't care who else abandons you. David, I am following you, regardless of what happens. What an example and a challenge to us in following Jesus Christ. I love that verse in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, when it says that they overcame the beast or the dragon in that chapter because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even unto death. That's the kind of followers that there needs to be today in following Christ. They're willing to leave all if necessary to follow the Lord Jesus. I'm also reminded of John in John chapter 6 when Christ was teaching some heavy-duty theology and doctrine. You know, he's talking about if you eat my body and drink my blood, well then you have everlasting life. And he started talking about God's sovereign election and he's going to draw whom he chooses to himself. And the multitudes couldn't handle that theology. And they started leaving him. And then Christ turned to his disciples and he says to them, do you want to go away also? And Simon Peter said, you remember his words, Lord, to whom shall we go? You only have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. In other words, they were saying, Lord, even though we don't understand everything you're teaching, and all these other people are leaving, Lord, you alone have words of eternal life. You are the Holy One of God. We're sticking with you, Lord Jesus. That was their commitment to Christ. And I know they didn't understand all that Christ taught, but they were followers of Him anyway. We see in Ittai kind of the zeal of a new convert. He's willing to risk it all and lose it all to follow David. If David loses the battle, if David loses the throne completely, Ittai will probably lose his life. He will die. His family will die. He will lose it all, but he's willing to risk it. He's willing to lose it because of his devotion to David. And these are the followers of Jesus Christ that we find also in the Scriptures. Another set of followers, letter B, is Zadok and Abiathar, the faithful priests. We read about them a couple of weeks ago in chapter 15, where when David's leaving, they and all the Levites come out, and what are they carrying with them? Do you remember? We read of it a couple of weeks ago. They're carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And you see their commitment to David. They're committing themselves to follow David, and basically their attitude is, wherever you go, we're coming with you, and on top of that, we're bringing church with us. Because they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant so that wherever David is, they can still worship God. It would be like a pastor in a church, and there's a great church split, and the pastor is kicked out of the church, and there's a small nucleus that goes with him, and as they're all walking out of the church door, that small nucleus grabs a pulpit, and they grab the hymnals, they grab the pews, and they start carrying it all out. Because wherever he goes, that's where they're going to hold church. Because they're committed, they're following. Of course, we should be following Christ and not a man. But it's the kind of commitment that they had to David as their king. As God's anointed, the one on the throne, they were still worshiping and following him. Number one, David was a prophet. Zadok was a prophet in verse 27, which meant he was a very valued and respected individual, not only a priest, but also a seer, that is, a prophet. Number two, David did not want them to follow him, but instead sent them back to be his informers. And you know, this is one of the truths about even in the church today, that not everybody who gets saved follows Christ to foreign fields or follows him off into the wilderness. He will call some to make that trip, but others he will send back to fight the battle on the home front. And basically that's what Zadok and Abiathar are going to do. Kind of like the Gerizim demoniac in Mark chapter 5, after Christ healed him and delivered him from the legion of devils that was inside him. He wanted to follow Christ. But Christ said, no, you cannot follow me. Go back home and tell everybody what I've done for you. Some follow Christ into the wilderness. Some follow Christ into foreign lands. Some cross the Jordan River. Some endure the hardships of missionary activity. But not all. For some, Christ says, no, you go back to the home front and you serve me there. Some follow, others follow, but they don't follow in the same way as those who are actually staying with David. The next follower we have is Hushai the Archite, who's the committed friend, in verses 32 through 37. If you look at this, chapter 15, verse 32, it happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai the Archite met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, if you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. In other words, you're going to be another mouth to feed. You're not a soldier. You're my friend. And meaning he's his trusted advisor. He's another special confidant of David. But he's saying, look, I don't want the responsibility of having to care for you and feed you. You go back and you can serve me also in Jerusalem. So he says in verse 34, but if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so will I now be your servant. Then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So it shall be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall report to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send me everything that you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So this is another example of a man. I'm guessing Hushai might have been an older man. He was mourning what had happened. His clothes were torn in verse 31. He had thrown dirt on his head to outwardly show his mourning for what had happened and David now being kicked out of Jerusalem, in effect. But David wisely says, Hushai, you can go back and you can serve me also in Jerusalem. So number one, he was sent back to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. And number two, he was to gather intelligence, to be a spy, to be a mole, if you will, all to David's advantage and benefit. So he also, just like the priests Zadok and Abiathar, are not allowed to follow David into the wilderness, but they must go back and serve David behind enemy lines, serving him in a very dangerous situation, where if Hushai or Zadok or Abiathar were discovered as being allies of David, they would immediately lose their life. And so some of David's followers must fight with swords, others must fight on the inside to maintain the cause of David. But they were all faithful to David unto death. They were all willing to risk all they had in following David. Now, the application, I think, to challenge us this morning, as I've been trying to show along, is that just as Christ has foes, he has foes as David has foes, and as David has followers, so Christ has followers. And the degree of our following of Jesus Christ must be on the level of the followers of David. We must receive this as a challenge from the Word of God to not follow Christ just when he's on the throne of popularity, but to follow Christ when the world hates him, to follow Christ when he is, in a sense, dethroned from public opinion, and now people hate Christ, and people look upon Christians as a threat, and they look upon us as being the enemy. They look upon us as being those who are not worthy of living. Will we follow Christ then? Will we follow Christ when he's not held up with respect? Will we follow Christ as the followers of David followed him when he lost his throne? The true followers of Christ go with him wherever he goes. There are others who follow Christ, but at the first sign of trouble, the first sign of opposition, the first time that the environment of Christianity, the atmosphere of Christianity begins to go south, they lose their faith. They lose their testimony. They lose their witness for Christ because they don't want to endure the opposition. So they're friends when Christ is held up high, but they're his foes when he's not held up high. They're the kind of friends like Ahithophel and Ziba to David. And I think Christ challenges all of us to follow him and to follow him with all of our lives. You know, the very nature of saving grace is that we become followers of Christ. And I, out of interest, I got my concordance and I just looked at all the ways in which the word being a follower of Christ was used. And it's amazing how one of the greatest descriptions of a Christian is that they are followers of Christ. You know, even the Lord Jesus, when he was calling his disciples, he would come up to them and say, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." He said to his disciples on another occasion, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and what? Follow me." In Matthew chapter 19, verse 21, he said to the rich young ruler, "If you wish to be complete, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." In Mark chapter 4, verse 10, as soon as he was alone, his disciples came up to him and they were described as being his followers. And in John 10, 27, Christ said, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." See, to be a disciple, to be a Christian means that we are followers of Christ. Well, how far do we follow Christ? We must follow him all the way to the cross if necessary. To have a friend like what David had, to have people that would be willing to risk all and sacrifice all, is a kind of follower that Christ is looking for. Letter B, what does it mean to follow Christ? Well, it means we are to reverence his person. Number one, we're to adore and worship him as God in human flesh, fully God, fully sinless man. Number two, we're to accept his teachings as the very word of God. Not just as the word of a prophet, but as the word of God. Thirdly, we're to keep his commandments. Fourthly, we're to understand the excellency and superiority of being under his rule and authority and to be willing to suffer for the privilege and high calling of being his disciple. That's what it means to follow Christ. Can we do it on our own? Not a chance. Not a chance. We need the grace of the Spirit of God to give us this following heart. But true followers follow Christ in thick and thin. And though our following will not be without its stumblings, I mean, how many of us remember Peter denying Christ three times, being ashamed of Christ? You and I may experience that. But by the grace of the Holy Spirit, the Lord retrieved Peter from that, and he did eventually follow Christ and was crucified upside down to show his commitment and loyalty to Jesus. False followers are more than willing to follow Christ as long as he leads them into green pastures and quiet waters. But if a storm arises, how quickly they are to abandon the good shepherd and to follow some hired hand that promises to lead them back to Egypt, where there's melons and onions and garlics and meat in every pot. There are people who follow Christ when times are good. But we need to be followers who follow Christ at all times, whether good or whether bad. This concept is beautifully developed by John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. And if you haven't ever read that story, that allegory, you need to read it. You might even want to do it over the holidays if you've never read it. But in this story, Christian and Hopeful meet a man by the name of Mr. Buy-Ins. And John Bunyan was a genius in thinking up names that just captured the character of various individuals. Mr. Buy-Ins. We don't use that expression, buy-ins, very much anymore, but to the extent that I could uncover its meaning back in the 1600s, it meant something like people who used devious means to accomplish their own ends. Buy-ins. They would kind of, you know, run around the outside corner to accomplish what they wanted, regardless of how devious it was. They would use religion, for example, as a pretense just to gain things. So they meet up with this Mr. Buy-Ins, and they engage in a conversation with him, and Mr. Buy-Ins tells them that he's from the wealthy city of Fair Speech. And he says he's related to most of the citizens in that city, and he gives a list of some of their names. These are some of his good friends. Lord Turnabout, Lord Time Server, Lord Fair Speech, from whom the city derived its name, Mr. Smooth Man, Mr. Facing Both Ways, Mr. Anything, and then the preacher of the city, Mr. Two Tongues. And as to his religious convictions, Mr. Buy-Ins told Christian and Hopeful that he differs from the more stricter sort of religious person in that he never strives against wind and tide, and that he's always most zealous when religion goes in his silver slippers. And we love to walk with him in the street if the sun shines and the people applaud him. Well, Christian tells Mr. Buy-Ins, if you will go with us, you must go against wind and tide, the which I perceive is against your opinion. You must also own religion in his rags, as well as when in his silver slippers, and stand by him too when bound in irons, as well as when he walketh the streets with applause. Mr. Buy-Ins replies, you must not impose or lord it over my faith. Leave it to my liberty and let me go with you. Christian said, not a step farther unless you will do in what I propound as we do. And Mr. Buy-Ins says, then I will never desert my old principles since they are harmless and profitable. Mr. Buy-Ins, I'm afraid, describe many who take up the name of Christ today. Oh, they follow Christ when he is going with the wind and with the tide. They don't mind calling themselves a Christian when religion is wearing its silver slippers and the sun is shining and people are applauding. But if all of that changes, then they are quick to abandon the true gospel religion of Christianity. People like Ahithophel and Ziba are buy-ins. They're Mr. Buy-Ins. As long as they can gain and profit from naming the name of Christ, they will do so. But once it becomes dangerous to be a Christian, once there is scorn or ridicule or abuse that might come upon our heads for naming the dear name of Christ, suddenly we go silent and our witness goes under the bushel and nobody knows that I love Jesus Christ. The kingdom of David was full of Mr. Buy-Ins. The kingdom of Christ is full of them too. What kind of a follower are you this morning? Would we follow Christ when the world turns against him? Or will we give up our profession and turn away from Christ like those did who turned away from David? When David's on the throne, many were his followers. When Christ was entering Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, many were his followers. But when David had to leave his throne, there were few. And when Christ was on his way to Golgotha, there were very few. The church is full of buy-ins who follow Christ only when there is gain. But the true followers of Christ follow him anywhere he goes, whether he's in rags or his silver slippers, whether he's in the sunshine or under a cloud, or whether or not people are applauding him or jeering their venomous insults at him. They follow Christ even when it means they must go against wind and tide. Are we that kind of a Christian today? Well, may God in his mercy give us that loyalty to Christ that Hushai and all the other followers had for David. May their loyalty not exceed ours, because our King far exceeds theirs. May God give us that grace. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father God, we again thank you for saving our souls. And Father, in a world which in many ways shines upon religion, it is relatively easy to be a Christian. But Lord, you know the frailty and the weaknesses of our hearts, and you know how prone we are, Father, even in the company of those who do not take up the name of Christ, to hide our witness and our testimony, to hide our faith, and then we become nothing better than a buy-in. Lord, give us the grace to shine for Christ, to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, regardless of the circumstances in which we live. Lord, may we be like those who followed David in the Old Testament, like Zadok and Hushai and all of those who are willing to risk all and lose all in their loyalty in following David. May our faith be the same in following Christ. Give us that grace, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.